these words. May you issue an appeal to our hearts this morning in ways that is appropriate to the leading of your Spirit. And God, I pray that you would be merciful to all of us. I ask you to be merciful to me and help me in preaching. May we see ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you through Jesus. May we look at our lives as a continual offering to you. For you have given us life. Through Jesus, we have been raised from the dead, even though our sins would condemn us. Redemption is available to all who would look to you through Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would let the reality of the redemption of our bodies and souls settle in on us. And Jesus, it's you who have effected this, and so we praise you. So, Father, I do ask that you would not let our thinking be formed and shaped by the world, but formed and shaped by your word. And let us have the kind of discernment that would enable us to do your will with a joyful and glad heart. So renew what needs to be renewed in our minds as we think about worship this morning. And I ask that your Spirit would be present, helping me to preach and us to listen. And let the end be that we would see you as glorious and wonderful, and that our lives might be different. Would you please be gracious to us as a people, so that we can be salt and light in our communities and in our homes, in our places of employment, at school, in our neighborhoods, every place that we find ourselves. May we be led by your Spirit. Teach us what it means to live every day according to your will. Grow us, Lord, please. Be gracious to us in sending strength to us through your Spirit as we gather together this morning. Thank you for the promise that you are here. Your people are here. We're gathered in your name. We've come together to stand before you in your presence. So I ask that your words would be helpful to us. And Lord, we know what Moses said. Your words are our very life. So if there are some that are spiritually dead this morning, then I pray that you would grant life. Those who are discouraged might be lifted up in soul and in spirit because of some truth that we might look at this morning. None of this will happen if you don't show up, Lord, if you don't minister to our souls. So I beg for your help. Would you smile on us? In Jesus' name, amen. We have been looking at the topic of worship, what worship means. What do we know as a church, how we embrace the idea of worship? And today we continue to take a look at all that that might mean. And as you know, there's beginnings of wisdom in the Old Testament that is unfolded in the New Testament. There are teachings that are dark and cloudy in the Old Testament that take on new light in the New Testament. There's an instruction to worship that's very specific and detailed in the Old Testament that in the New Testament begins to shine with some new light. Jesus, of course, helps us understand fully all that worship is. And it's not just something you do with your body. It is something that happens in your spirit, in your heart. So the essential true nature of worship has to do more with the internal attitude of your heart than it does with the external activities of your body. In the Old Testament, bowing down is referred to as worship. Singing, giving praise to God is referred to as worship. All of these things that we would attach with coming to a service, a gathering of God's people, is referred to as worship. And yet we know if our hearts are not there, if there's no internal affections in our hearts, it's not fully an expression of worship. True worship is knowing, as Jesus said, the truth about God, knowing truth, and then worshiping in your spirit those facts. And I said last week, that means delighting in that truth. Because Satan can have accurate theology and know true facts about God and feel nothing for him. So I want your affections to be moved in love towards God. That's part of what worship is. And so many of us, is that happening? When you think of all of who God is, are you compelled with the motivation of an internal connection of your heart to those facts of who God is? Or is he somebody distant way out there who is unconcerned about my daily life? The Bible wants our hearts, our inner delight, to rejoice in the truth of the revelation of who God is. That's what it means to worship. It's to delight in him, to rejoice in him. So true worship transcends place, as Jesus said. It's not about Jerusalem worshiping here or Mount Gerizim worshiping there. It's about worshiping in heart. So true worship transforms or transcends a place and flows out of a transformed heart. It's a heart in love with God. That's what it means to worship. And so we find Jesus' words of warning when our hearts are disconnected from worship. He says, Matthew chapter 15, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" I see part of my job description is to help you fall in love with Jesus. I think that's what we are about as a church. We're to help people who are wounded and have no feelings towards God. We're to help people fall in love with Christ in a real, life-changing way by presenting the truth as it has been revealed in Scripture and then applying that in how we love one another. Because there is a connection here. Worship cannot be disconnected from commands. And so we find the greatest command, Jesus said, is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. The next is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Worship has to do with loving God. It also has to do with loving your neighbor. Worship affected towards God in your heart, loving and admiring and adoring him for all of who he is for us in Christ is part of worship. It's also an expression of our love to God when we love one another just as he's commanded. So there are commands that attach itself to the idea of worship. And this affects everything we do. Everything to do. So the question then comes, if worship is primarily about honoring God, as people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. True worship in spirit takes place when the heart attitudes are in alignment with the words of the lips and that praise, in obedience to his command, loving God and loving our neighbors. And so then, it's not according to place. It's not just about what we do. It's something that happens in our heart. It's connected with love. It's connected with love with one another, but as well as love with the Lord. So then the question becomes, well, can I worship God at work? Can my work be a manifestation of worship? Can work be a legitimate expression of your love towards God or your love towards other people? Because we live with a notion that the two should never meet, right? Your affections towards God, you keep those to yourself. And don't talk about your religious belief. You keep that at home and put it in the closet or wherever else it cannot be seen. And don't bring your religious beliefs anywhere. I mean, we live in a dichotomous kind of society, right? We keep church separate from everything else. And how many of you bump up against this? We live with the pressure of the separation between the sacred and the secular. And it's not a new idea. I was rather shocked. I wondered just how long, where did this come from? How long has this been around? I found something very staggering. Dating back to the mid-300s, one of the church fathers, this really became entrenched in medieval Roman Catholicism. And here's what one of the church fathers read. This is in the middle of the 300s. Two ways of life were given by law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the customary or the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. And another, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and for other secular interests, as well as for religion, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. Mid-300s. That statement. So there's this pursuit of the Lord. There's this religious aspect to our lives. There's this sacred where we give our attention to the things of God. And then there's everybody else who spends time in every other direction. And this is resident even within the Jewish tradition. In the Talmud, dating to the 6th century, I found this. I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I am early to work, and they are early to work. I am early to work on the words of the Torah. They are early to work on the things of no moment. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and profit thereby. They weary themselves to no profit. I run, and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come while they run towards the pit of destruction. That's amazing. This idea, this separation of religious belief and religious pursuit and religious affection persisted until the Reformation in the 1500s when it began to be challenged. When that separation began to be challenged as something that is not from the Lord, but from the devil. Right? It is from the devil. If you can keep separate the way you live your life from an expression as living it unto the Lord, then certainly those ideas are not going to have any effect on how you live and work. And so we hear statements like, my personal religious belief will never affect my public policy. And we come to expect that. And I have to say, how is that even possible? Well, Luther wrote this in the 1500s. When a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service of God. Similarly, secular works are a worship of God and an obedience well-pleasing to him. Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, he would bestow a blessing on you. And Calvin, later in his commentary on Luke chapter 10, writes, it is an error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life. We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling and studies to live well for the common good. Are you serving God for the common good? Are you being helpful? Are you flipping hamburgers for the common good? Are you changing diapers in obedience to the commands of the Lord to raise up children who know how to live well, how to love God and live a balanced life? Taking care of the home, managing people, doing things that are good for all? William Tyndale, in the mid-early 1500s, wrote this, God is as equally pleased with one washing dishes as he is with one preparing a sermon. I know that's true because the one preparing the sermon loves it when there's food on the dishes. William Perkins, one of the Puritans, wrote this, the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence or a magistrate in ruling or a minister in preaching. I'm giving you the words of men. I will give you the words of Scripture. But I wanted to show you there's a trajectory and a shift that came along with the Puritans, and we stand in their heritage. There's in our blood much of the teaching that would the Puritans would celebrate. You've heard of a Puritan work ethic. I just wonder, what do you think about your work? Even if it's not a Christian vocation, do you sense God's pleasure in it? Do you know it's good for you to work? Do you know it's good and God's blessing rests upon work? That's my prayer today, is that two things would happen. Number one, that you would be able to see your life, all of it, as an expression lived under the invitation of the Lord to a holy and acceptable life, all of it. And that you would be able to see your work as an expression of the love for the Lord, no matter what it is, as long as it's ethical. If you're not a thief, I'm not going to pray that God would bless you in your occupation. We do. Every movie, almost, the hero is a thief. So for the Puritans, all of life was God's, and the goal was to integrate into their daily life the very fabric of their faith. Why? Because God redeemed all of us. He purchased all of us, mind, soul, and body. When we were saved, he saved all of us. And the process of becoming more and more like Jesus is a step that we go through every day. And so, verse 1 in Romans 12 is why this is the focus for this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you can do anywhere, at home, at work, everywhere, you can present your body as a living sacrifice. When you come to faith, part of you is not to die, and that's the work aspect. You don't die to work. You live out your faith at work. Everything about us should be filled with faith so that even at work and through our work, we're living it towards the Lord. We're living our lives as unto God and making a difference. So work can be worship when our lives are offered up to God as a sacrifice for the good and love of God, as well as the good and support of humanity. So a couple of verses. Where did the Puritans get this idea? Did they just dream this up? Is this the wisdom of men, or is there something in Scripture to base this on? That was my question. And so a couple of verses to point you to. First of all, you know God commands work. And work was his original intention even before the fall. Work is not a punishment because sin came into the world. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is before the fall. God intended that we work prior to sin entering into the world. Work just became difficult after sin entered the world, but nonetheless glorious. Work is still good. God still wants us to be employed with the way in which he has created us. He has uniquely made every person in this room with particular gifts and callings. And the Puritans had this understanding of a vocation, which is the call of God on your life in everything, not just ministry, but in everything. You were called into a profession. Because of the way God had made you, you were uniquely gifted for some employment. I hope that lands on us. God wants us to work. Work is good. And it's also the fact that work would be necessary in order to fulfill God's command to subdue the earth and rule over it. And to fill it. He said, fill the earth. Go fill the earth with my glory in your lives. Do you know what kind of work is necessary for humanity to spread and fill the earth? If that's to happen, if God's people, his kingdom come in his people, are to spread throughout the entire world, what's to happen? Good grief, we got to have roads, right? If we're going to go anywhere, we've got to chop down trees and we have to eat along the way. So we have to plant fields. We have to help one another. We're going to get sick. We're going to need doctors to help us. We're going to need people who can pay attention to helpful things. We're going to need teachers to educate us on what kind of trees we need to cut down and what kind to stay away from. Stay away from poison ivy. I learned that. We need people to teach us. Right? Every kind of job is needed in order for us to fulfill God's mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, bring it into blessing for humanity. Cultivate food, help people to be fed, teach people. All of these kinds of professions are needed, and God's command to work still stands. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 10. We urge you, brothers, do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Evidently, it was Paul's habit when he went from town to town to teach people, work with your hands. Get busy. Stay working. In fact, he went on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. How many of your parents quoted that to you growing up? I heard it many times. I don't think mine have heard it yet, but they probably should very soon, getting to that age. If you won't work, Paul says, you ought not to eat. Who ought to eat? Just certain people? Just the religious leaders in the town? Everybody, right? Work, eat. And he goes on, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly to earn their own living. God commands his people to work. He puts his blessing on it. It's through it we are to feed ourselves and to help each other. It's through it we are to be a blessing to the Lord as we offer our bodies in living sacrifice and for the good of humanity, the good of our neighbors. It also, the Bible teaches us that work is a means by which we can glorify God. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He's talking here particularly about the Spirit gifting us in with spiritual gifts, but the principle is that God has uniquely crafted every person. And serve in the strength that he provides. If you have a job of service, then serve in the strength that God gives you. We are dependent upon the Lord for all strength, all wisdom, all knowledge. And so there is a way in which we can serve our families, serve fellow man, by depending upon the strength that we get from the Lord. And that we can give him the credit for and the glory for. There is a way, no matter what your job, that you can serve and glorify God. So this is wonderful. This is good news. Holy Spirit gives varied grace to his people. God also uniquely crafts each person so that you can find a profession in which you enjoy. We probably ought to preach a sermon on how to discover God's will. This verse 2 in Romans points to the testing. And I think it is one of the keys is what do you enjoy? There's much that could be said, but I remember a time in my life when I was working for a company that said they would pay for my education if I would major in business management or marketing or finance. And I thought, free education? That is wonderful. I'll do it. I'll major in anything. And after about 5 days in an accounting course, I went into prayer and fasting. I did. I said, Lord, there's no way there's anything in the fiber of my being that I enjoy this. I cannot spend my life doing this. It will be horrible life. There are some of you who are gifted and crafted and built that way, but it's not me. But it was a pivotal moment when I asked myself, Todd, what do you enjoy? What do you enjoy? Because I don't want to spend my life doing something I couldn't stand. And so I asked the Lord, what is it that I enjoy? And I sat with it. And the only thing I enjoy was talking about Jesus, talking about God. And where can I do that in a state school? In the philosophy department. You can come up with all kinds of nonsense in the philosophy department. Right? And so this gives me the ability to talk about God, because some of them think this is foolishness. Others, God is always mentioned in philosophy. You can't escape talking about God in a philosophy department. So that's where I went. I changed my major from marketing and finance and went off to talk about God. The point is, what do you enjoy? Go. Where did that come from? Who created you? Do you love numbers? Do you love crunching numbers and following details and spreadsheets and age trial balances and general ledgers and all this kind of thing? You love that? Many of you do. You have my blessing. Go and do it with all your heart. And those of you who are seeking to know God's will, what do you love? It's a calling from God, whatever it is. If it's serving, if it's washing dishes, or it doesn't matter what, how has God crafted you, then be blessed in going in that way. Your life is an offering of spiritual worship. So he says, offer up your body as a living sacrifice, meaning it doesn't have to be painful as death in order to do what you do, but seek him for finding out what that might be. Cotton Mather, one of the great Puritans, wrote this: every Christian ordinarily should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business wherein a Christian should, for the most part, spend the most of his time, and this so that he may glorify God. Whatever your employment might be, glorify the Lord in it. Depend upon his strength to keep you in it and keep you successful and positive so that others want to be around you. Paul also offers this encouragement for work. When you go to work, remember you're serving Jesus ultimately and not your boss primarily. Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. How different would you be if your immediate supervisor that you could sit and see was a carpenter from Jerusalem? How would it, would anything about you be different? I hope you can say no. But the invitation is, I serve the Lord Christ. Serve him. He says, whatever you do, whatever it is that you do, work heartily as unto the Lord. Don't be idle. Don't be slack. You wouldn't do that if Jesus was your boss. So Paul says, consider yourself serving Christ, not men, but Christ in everything that you do, no matter what it is. And work, I promise, will take on a new sense of mission if you're doing it to fulfill the Lord Christ. Work can be worship when it is done under the gaze of Christ, not under the gaze of men. And we will receive a reward from him. So can you honor the Lord in your work by your conduct, your spirit, your depending upon him to give you the strength to get through it, your attitudes with your coworkers that you think is impossible to have a positive attitude towards? Who is long-suffering? Who is patient but our Lord? He has poured out his life in you. If you find it impossible to be patient and long-suffering, I think there's a way for you to be patient and long-suffering by depending upon the Lord and calling upon him for the strength to do so. I read it this morning, and I think Psalm 116, part of my daily reading. I called upon the Lord, and he answered me. I will love him because he has heard my plea. Do you pray about work? Do you pray about your coworkers, the people that you work with, especially the ones that you can't stand? Do you know there's an admonition by the Lord Jesus? Pray for your enemies. Coworkers are not enemies, but do you pray for them? Do you seek him to say, can I please represent you well today? There can be purpose. And I believe if you ask him to give you the strength to represent him well where you are, then he will bless you. And there's an old phrase that says, bloom where you're planted. Right? Can you? God has you in a place for a particular reason. Can you represent him well there? And if you're just itching to move on, another old phrase from a preacher I heard once is, you keep the room clean that you're in, and then the Lord will open the door to the next one. In other words, you be faithful in a difficult job and work as unto the Lord, and when the time is right, he'll open the door for you. I believe that with every fiber of my being. God governs the activities of us. He has crafted us in a particular way so that we might glorify him in whatever we do, working heartily as unto him, not unto men. It's the Lord Christ that you serve. Whatever your job is, consider Jesus your boss. And it says, it's from him you'll receive the reward. One day, You will receive a reward from him if your service is faithful. And you can. So this week, can you see your work, first of all, as something ordained by God? God's commanded work. He's commanded worship. Is work any less obedience if we obey that command than if we obey the command to worship him? Worship him at work, both in your conduct, your spirit, as well as in exactly what you're doing, for the good of God, the glory of God, and for the good of man. Whatever you do, support the people around you. Be a blessing to them. I think that's what the Lord would have us think about this week. All of that can be an expression of worship as we obey the Lord and as we depend upon him for the strength that we need. Let's pray together. Father, I believe that you have invited us to ask ourselves, have we separated work from our thinking or in our thinking? That you're not concerned about those hours that we spend in vocation and employment? Can we not worship you in all that we do there? Can we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice to serve you obediently in the strength that you supply for the glory of your name wherever we find employment? Give us strength. Lord, many of us have difficult jobs. We have inconsiderate bosses. And Peter would instruct us to love them and serve them as if we were serving the Lord Christ. And we cannot do that without you. But Lord, would you draw us into living every day under your gaze, not in a fearful expectation of condemnation, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but as wanting to please you and desiring to be a blessing to everyone around us. Would you cause us this week to let the consciousness of our soul be directed toward you as we serve our co-workers and our fellow man? Would you choose to give us the strength that we need to endure the difficulties that we all face at work? May we rightly depend upon you for strength. God, keep us from depending upon ourselves. It's so easy to depend upon our own resources. May we depend upon you. May we glorify you this week. May we sense your blessing as we go to work tomorrow. And may you fill us with your spirit. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.